I'm using the phrase freestyling at the moment. I'm not sure it's the right phrase, but we've got no plan or pattern. I'm just saying, for a few weeks, I'm saying to people, just bring what God has put on your heart. And so I was walking the dog a little while ago, and I've been thinking about Revelation a bit. I've had a couple of conversations along the way. So I listened to Revelation on my phone, on the headphones, as I walked the dog. And I was started in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, there are these seven letters, messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. So sort of modern-day Turkey, isn't it? I think so. And all I really heard as I walked the dog, so it's not always easy to listen to scripture and walk the dog. I get distracted by the birds and the dog and the, you know, and but actually all I kept hearing was, to the one who has overcome, to the one who is victorious, I will give. To the one who is victorious, I will give. And it was like the Lord was taking a highlighter pencil and going like that. To the one who is victorious, I will give. And so that's where the sermon today came from. Now, Bonnie's a little bit more organized than me. So he normally sends his sort of list of songs out about 3 weeks before, maybe Monday. So he's used to me standing up here and saying, because often my word doesn't really reach its final form until 6, 7. I was awake at 4 this morning. You know, this morning my computer just completely crashed. I couldn't believe it. Half of it on there. I'm like, well, 3/4 at that point. But anyway, that's just the way I track. So anyway, it started again. But I said, whispered to Barney, I said, did I tell you what I was preaching on today? Because I thought I had, listening to the songs. And I hadn't. So God is good, isn't he? He could do it far better than we can. But I do believe that when these things happen, there's an underlining of the word that is to bring. We sung the song about pastors bringing sermons with empty wells. And I feel a bit like that this morning. But let's see where we go. Because I do believe God wants to do something this morning. And I think I've got a specific word at the end. I feel there's a particular element of this that I really want to... I feel the Lord wants to do something. To do something. The phrase that comes up 7 times in these 2 verses, each of these 7 churches that are being written to, he says this at the end of a little discourse. He says, to the one who is victorious. And it's that phrase I want to think about today, to the one who is victorious. And I'm going to think about it in the context of these 7 letters. So there's a lot there, and I'm really just scratching the surface, and I'm missing bits. But it's what I want to do is get the sense of kind of when we're victorious, when we overcome, there's an unlocking. And there's a receiving, there's a progress made. Because it says 7 times, to the one who is victorious, I will give. Okay? So I want to look at it. And if you want to follow it, it's going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I'm really just going to do my best with this because they're rich. They're rich with imagery and we haven't got time to do it all. Okay? Firstly, I want to say we are in a battle. Yes? Do you agree that we are in a battle? Because this is quite important. If we're talking about victory, there's a place we've got to win. We are in a battle. You know, this book doesn't allow us, I think, to believe anything other than we are in a battle. Is that correct? But then when we think about our experiences of life, do we not then also know that we are in a battle? Some of you are battling hard right now. Some of you are battling a little bit less than maybe you have in the past, but we are in a battle. And the word tells us that, and the experiences of life tell us that, yeah? So it's important then we think about what winning looks like. And we think about it and we put it, and I want to put it just like I said, in the context of this passage. The first thing we say is our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people as such. Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, he says, but our battle is against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're battling. So we need to know about winning. So if I was going to give a title to this sermon today, I'd call it Winning Well. Winning Well. Now my favourite morning of the year, my favourite service of the year, is Resurrection Sunday. Yeah? Who would agree? There is nothing better than being in this place, packed full of people, on Easter. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday morning. Let's redeem it. Resurrection Sunday morning, and we are just going for it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we sing it, and we say it, and we celebrate it. And what happens is something's happening here, isn't it? There's something about the celebration of the risen Christ that gets us deep within, isn't it? I don't think we always fully understand that. We grasp it to a point, but there's always more, isn't there? But it's something about it that just goes, yes. Do you know what they call the Sunday after Easter Sunday? Low Sunday. I don't think it's official. But we call it Low Sunday. All that celebrating about the victory of Christ has kind of overcome us. We're exhausted with all this celebrating the victory of Christ. Overcome. Maybe. And sometimes what we do, and this is an exaggeration, I have to say this, but sometimes what we do is we put away all this talk of victory until next Easter. Gets a little look in along the way. But we can find ourselves putting it down. We only talk about it on, or really go for it on Easter Sunday morning. And I think that's a tragedy. That's a shame. This is a crucial and integral part of the gospel of Christ, which we serve and know and live out and experience and encounter in our lives. I think there's another mistake we can make when talking about the victory of Christ. We cannot talk about it because we know that there are people in our midst who are having to navigate pain and problems that are so deep and so difficult that sometimes to talk about it, we can kind of become aware of a sort of a pastoral concern for that person in the light of it. Does that make sense? So we get a little bit nervous about talking about it because for some people, their lives don't feel very victorious. So we don't want to be seen to be kind of rubbing their faces in it, if you like. We want to be pastorally sensitive. But let me say this, the reality is, until the day he returns or we go to be with him, whichever comes first, we will have to contend with battles, struggles, sadnesses. Yeah? These bodies and this world means that that is what the truth is, isn't it? Until he comes or we go to be with him, we are going to have to contend with these things. But there's something else here. You know, the final destination is what it is. And because Christ has started the journey, you know, there's something about that that brings hope into this very moment for us. Apostle Paul says this, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. There is a hope. There is a future hope that comes into the present. And we've got to remember that when we're talking about the victory of Christ. We went to a conference recently, and the lady speaking used this phrase. She said, you know, she talked about the twin tracks of life. Yeah? And we are always going to have to navigate these twin tracks. Joy and sorrow. Yeah? Highs, lows. And all the time, we are navigating those twin tracks of life. And I think that's why it's just important to acknowledge that as we come into this conversation today, talking about the battle that we're in and the victory that is ours in the midst of it. Struggle was the context in which this letter, these letters were written. You know, we're not quite sure exactly when Revelation, or John sort of penned Revelation, but it's either 60 or 90 AD. If it was 60 AD, then this was right in the midst of the Emperor Nero's persecution of the Christians. It's terrible, horrendous. But even if it was 90 AD, it was still a time of immense persecution of the Christians and the early churches it was forming. So that was the context in which this was written. And I hope that brings us comfort as we consider it together now, as we navigate these twin tracks of joys and sorrows and highs and lows and pain and sort of, I don't know, what the, you know, being well. And so I've got seven little phrases that I want to look at. And we really are just going to look really, really briefly before we come on at the end to think about how we respond and react to this. You know, these folks were under pressure, and I'm sure that there were times when they were looking on this and saying, you know, life doesn't feel very victorious, but God still wrote this. Do you know, this was still written for those people. They could still talk about victory in the midst of the pain that they were, and the opposition they were experiencing. They were still encouraged to fight and win and stand firm in the midst of this. So let's look at each of these very briefly. I'm going to really run through them and look at them in the context. So the first one in chapter 2 is the sort of the message to the church at Ephesus. You know, these guys, firstly, they were affirmed for their hard work. It was recognized that they were doing, in some respects, a good job. They were working hard. They were resisting certain pressures. But then this challenge came. He said, you're doing that, but you've lost your first love. You need to remember what you were like when you first came to faith, when you first heard and received this message. And at the end of it, it says this: to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise, which is in the paradise of God. I like Tom Wright's little commentary on these opening verses. He phrases it slightly differently. He says, the tree of life stands in God's paradise, and I will give to anyone who conquers the right to eat from it. This would have really spoken to the Christians that were receiving this in Ephesus. It's worth saying that although there were seven churches identified, the message is to an individual church, but is also to be seen in its entirety too. There's something about this kind of like, yes, there's a specific message, but we're supposed to look at it in its entirety. That's quite important, really. So the Christians in Ephesus, you know, right in the middle of the city was the temple of Artemis. And in the grounds of the temple was a garden, and at the center of the garden was a special tree. This tree was a shrine. And interestingly, if criminals were to come within a particular distance to this tree, they would basically be considered to, they would get asylum. They would, you know, they couldn't be arrested or attacked for what they believe. So this is why this particularly would have meant something to those Ephesian Christians. Now, John is pointing to another tree, isn't he? He's pointing to another garden. And in doing so, he's looking back to Genesis, forward to Revelation. And he's talking about the kind of life always that God always intended his people to have. And through repentance could know, and through overcoming can encounter and experience the present reality of. You know, eternal life is just not about where we go when we die. Eternal life is a quality of life that begins now, isn't it? It's to be enjoyed in this moment. He was talking about eternal life free from the influence and power of sin and death. So that's the first reference to the victorious living. The second is situated in or contained in this letter that was written to Smyrna. To the believers in Smyrna, there's a recognition that it's been hard for them, that it was hard for them. It was a wealthy place, yet they were poor. And they were poor because they were believers in Christ. It was costing them dearly. And in that letter, it says, actually, do you know what? It's going to get harder. You know, it's going to be a tough journey ahead. But God says to them, to the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So the one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, they would experience the first death, so they can be killed. Their bodies can be killed. But they, you know, because of their faith in Christ, they would not then experience the second death, eternal separation. They would be with Christ and he would be their eternal security. The third reference to victory is contained within the letter that's sent to Pergamum. You know, Pergamum, because of the particular temples and worship that existed there, there were some practices that were really dodgy. Lots of sexual immorality and temple prostitutes. And people would have been encouraged just to get involved in this, to participate. It would just be a normal or natural part of everyday life. And to these guys, he writes this. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. You know, there is provision for the one who overcomes, for the one who maintains their purity in the face of all that pressure. You know, just as the Israelites in the desert received miraculous provision, they too would receive his provision as they stood firm in that situation. You know, but Jesus is talking, I think, here also about the provision of himself. He is the bread of life, isn't he? He's inviting them to feast on him. This is a bit of a buy one, get one free. Because in addition to the hidden manna, there's a stone with a new name on it. What's that all about? Well, I think the two are linked. Takes a bit of working out, though. Pergamum was known for its black stone. The buildings were built out of black stones. And when they had a feast, or they had a banquet, the invitations would be sent on little white stones with people's names on it. So think about how they might have received that word. Jesus himself sends you an invitation to come and feast with him, with your name on it. And eating together in that culture and that context was about intimacy, was about family and connection. You think about all the counterfeit intimacy that was happening in that context. They're saying the world says this is intimacy, and Jesus is saying, no, you come and you eat with me. And there's the fourth kind of letter. This is the church called Thyatira. Here again, people were surrounded by temple prostitution. They were encouraged to participate in all sorts of dodgy stuff. But in this town, there was a link with commerce and business. And it was almost like a guild where you had to be involved if you wanted to succeed in business. Now, these guys, if they were going to step back from that, it was going to cost them again dearly. This was sacrificial Christianity. Jesus says to them, he says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them like an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And he says, I will give that one the morning star. You know, Jesus is saying here, with the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, the one who does not accommodate or participate in these practices, yet seeks intimacy with me, I will give authority. I will share my authority. I was listening to something recently saying that, you know, we understand the idea of intimacy with Christ. We're encouraged to think about, connect, you know, build that relationship with him. But out of that needs to flow an understanding of the authority that is ours as children of God, that he imparts to us, sharing in his victory, in his authority. Now, I'm still working that one out. But then it doesn't stop there. Then he says, the one who will overcome, he will give the morning star. The morning star. So not only will they be the sort of sharing in his identity alongside his authority, there's this, the giving of the morning star. You know, Jesus himself is described as the morning star, isn't he? But there's a link here. I didn't know about this. I just read this in a book. And it's talking about the possible pointing towards the planet Venus in its pre-dawn brightness. I'm guessing it's the first and the brightest star we see in the sky. And this is pointing towards the new era that is dawning. So there's this new day dawning, and the people of God, in relationship with him, standing in the authority that is theirs as his children, are about ushering in and bringing in, collaborating with him, working with him as we see this new day dawning. This is about Christ's presence and his power with his people to usher in a new day. So then we've got the church in Sardis. Now, they had a reputation for being alive, But then it says this, you're actually dead. That's harsh, isn't it? You're alive. You think you're alive, but you're actually dead. And they were called to repent. And then they're told, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Here again is this reference to Jesus sharing his victory. He overcame everything that could soil and stain the human condition. And through repentance, we can experience and know this washing and live in the reality of it, and then not cheapen it by carrying on doing what we all, whatever we want to do, but just believing because he's forgiven us, that's okay, he's going to forgive us. That's cheapening of grace, isn't it? There should be a desire within us to break free from the things that soil and stain our lives because of what he has done. We don't want to cheapen his grace. We don't want to cheapen his sacrifice. Yes, we're forgiven, but we need to live in the reality of that forgiveness. Have I made that clear? And then he goes on to say that he will acknowledge them before the Father. Is that the good, well done, good and faithful servant bit? You know, when we can step up and step into that victory, is there a well done from our Lord? I think there is. So then there's the church in Philadelphia. They were described as weak but obedient. These guys got off quite lightly, actually. But to them, the Lord says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of God and the name of my city, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, who is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on them my new name. There's so much to be said about that, but I just want to pick out one point, and that is there's a very public nature to the victory. What they were describing then was that this victorious sort of, this would be seen by all. It would not be hidden. And then finally, the church in Laodicea, the pools, the water is sulphurous and it's lukewarm. I think it's a coming together of a hot and cold stream or something, but it's sulphurous and it's sour to taste. So that's why there's the, you know, your knees are not hot nor cold. Come on, I'm going to spit you out. You know? And the Lord says to them, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit on with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, there's this invitation to sit with Christ in those heavenly places. We're a royal priesthood, and we've got to understand that. We've got to understand that. So I just want to put them a little bit in context. Now, I've probably tried to do too much and probably not achieved very much at all, but I just felt the phrase for me was, to the one who is victorious, I will give. And there's just a little bit of a hints in there about what we can expect as we experience and encounter victory in our lives. We've seen in these seven verses the power and importance of the victory of Christ and our sharing in it, and how it seems key to our experiencing this comes through at times, often, our own overcoming. Victory opens a door. It helps us to embrace and know the inheritance that is ours as children of God. This is what Christ has secured for us and what he wants us to know in our lives. And then he wants us to share it with the world around us. He wants us to show it to the world around us. This is what his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit it's all about. But how then do we do this? How do we win well? I started thinking about this, and I just did a little brainstorm. Didn't read this one in a book, just sat down and thought, okay, what is it about winning well that I would want to say? Firstly, just a few points, and there'll be loads more, and you know, maybe just go away and think about it. First thing, we need to recognize that the battle is always going to be there. The battle is always going to be there. I think particularly as you take a stand and push forward, particularly as we take a stand and push forward as a church, the battle is always going to be there. We are always going to have to navigate it. There's no escaping that. That's what I believe. Sometimes it's more intense than others. Okay, second thing, don't give up. Don't give up. If you've fallen and failed, you're not alone. I feel like I want to do a little survey. who has fallen and failed in the battle. You need to get up and you need to keep going, and maybe you need to think about how you do that. Third thing is, don't let disappointment have the last say. Don't let disappointment have the last say. You know, if you feel that you've failed in the battle, I think sometimes we often think worse of ourselves than we do with these things, but don't let disappointment have the final word, because that can disable and can disarm and can leave you in a very vulnerable place, and it's not what God wants for you, I believe that. Sometimes you have to choose your battles. I remember talking to Tony Sanders about this as we were entering into teenager phase. Tony just said, choose your battles. It was one of the best pieces of parenting advice I think I've probably ever had. You know, sometimes we go for the biggest ones, and sometimes we just go for those ones where we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to say, don't give up on this. This is important. You don't know why. So we need to choose our battles. Sometimes we're battling with lots of different things, and sometimes God just says, let's just do one thing at a time. Yeah? This final point is the one that I really felt the Lord impress on me as I came into today, and what I wanted to just leave with you. And it's this. Take a step, even if it's a small one. Okay? Take a step, even if it's a small one. Because sometimes we look at this whole concept on the whole thing about the victory of Christ and our engaging and experiencing it, and we kind of do this, don't we? And we think about all the big things. Actually, I just want you to think about one thing. And if you can just get a bit of breakthrough and a bit of victory in that, the Lord would say to you, to the one who is victorious, I will give one thing. This is what it says in Zechariah. It says, don't despise the day of small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. I just want us to get a little bit of victory, a little bit of breakthrough. It's all there for us, don't get me wrong. But I just think, in terms of encounter and experience and embracing it, I just think it's just saying, okay, is there one thing? So that we can just have a little bit of breakthrough, you know, experience that victory, and it's like a ball can start rolling. You know, as we exercise authority and understand that, I believe greater authority will be given. As we break the hold that maybe something, an idol has in our life, something that we've put in place of God, as we break the hold of it, it gives God a little bit more space, a little bit more room. It gives him greater influence over us and in us. So what is the victory and what is the breakthrough that you're looking for today? Is there something? Is there something that you feel is just holding you back and you're thinking, oh, do you know, I'd love a bit of breakthrough. I'd love to know freedom. There is freedom. There's freedom because of what Christ has done. It's his work. It's what he has achieved. But it's ours to embrace and it's ours to experience. So just think for a moment. Am I hitting the mark here? Are there folks who are kind of particularly at the moment looking for victory and breakthrough with certain things in their lives? Okay, that's my first question. Second question is this. So I'm going to ask you to just maybe raise your hand. Have you experienced that sense of breakthrough and victory? Have you experienced it? We felt so strongly this morning as we prayed that things were going to fall off people today. This is going to be an important day, a breakthrough day. So we just pray, come Holy Spirit.